Let's open with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for your mercy. We thank you for your word. We thank you that you've saved us, such wretches we are. And yet you love us just because you love us, Lord. And Father, we pray for all of those today who do not yet know you. We pray for those who do know you that because of sin in their lives right now, you will not hear their prayers. So we want to pray for those who can't pray. We want to pray for our nation, Lord. We want to pray for the new administration. We want to pray that there would be your prints all over all of the issues and the movement. We pray for Mike Pence and his wife, Karen. We pray for Ben Carson and others in that group who are yours. And we just thank you for your faithfulness and your mercy. And so lead us and guide us. And this morning, Lord, as we continue through the epistle of 1 Peter, Lord, looking at trials and persecution and how we are to live. And there's so many applications in this chapter on where are we in our walk with you. So help us to glean from this today as your Spirit would teach us, Lord. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Well, I thought we would sing an old hymn today, The Church is One Foundation. We're going to be talking about Jesus Christ, the chief cornerstone, and on him the church is built, and on nothing else. So let us begin by singing this old hymn. It's on page one on your notes on the right column at the bottom. The Church is One Foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. She is his new creation by water and the word. So let's sing along. Turn to the second chapter of 1 Peter, and as we mentioned last time, this is an epistle regarding persecution that the people in Turkey and the Cappadocia area and Galatia, Pontus, Bithynia, and the part of Asia, Western Turkey, were experiencing. And persecution can either cause growth in us or it can cause bitterness, depending on how we react to it. And while we may not be experiencing persecution in this country at the moment, we are all experiencing testing or trials, and it's really the same thing. And so we'll be looking at testing and trials as we continue on. And how are you responding to them? Are you responding with growth, getting closer to the Lord, or are you responding with bitterness? Well, last time we finished talking about the enduring word and just reading the last four verses of the where we finished up, because it leads right into where we are today. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. Having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. Because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of the grass withers and its flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Now this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you. So, having been saved, having been born again, and having been affected and exposed to the Word of God, how should we live? Well, we have another itemization here of some things we should take inventory of, seeing how we're doing. It's the next verse is, and then, therefore, having been born of the Word, how shall we live? Well, we're to take off or lay aside. The laying aside literally means like take off your coat. And that inherently has in it that if you don't take it off, you have it on. And so before we were saved, we were filled with this. What? All malice. We're to take off all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking. So that goes with the flesh, and when you look around in the world, that's what everybody is clothed with. And that's what we were clothed with when we were walking in the world. So what is malice? All malice. Malice is thinking evil of anyone. Do you ever think evil of anyone? There are some people I don't like very much, particularly the people in the news, the politicians who are always going the wrong direction, and it's awfully easy to speak evil of them. We'll get to that. I do a lot of that, which I shouldn't do, so maybe I can clean myself up a little bit. But not to think evil of anybody. But when you want to have that evil thought, just stop it and pray for them, okay? Secondly, all deceit. All deceit. Deceitfulness. Lack of sincerity. Lack of honesty. Lack of being moving in directions that you claim to be moving in. Maybe you got ulterior motives and you're deceitful. That is not what we want to be as children of God. And then hypocrisy, that comes from an old term, being an actor. In the old days, they used to, you didn't have a lot of cast, you just had maybe one or two people, but they would have masks they would hold in front of their face. And so that was they were the hypocrite, they were the actor. They weren't, the person behind the mask was not what you see. And of course, we tend to go through life often with a mask on, don't we? We go through the life with, oh, I'm just perfect, I'm not a mess like you, and yet I am rotten to the core, right? So laying aside that hypocrisy, that acting, and then envy. What is envy? Well, envy is just a little further graduation from jealousy. If I'm jealous of you, I want what you have. If I'm envious, I don't even want you to have it, right? So you're looking for a promotion, somebody else gets it. One thing to envy them, one thing to be jealous of them. Jealous because I wanted it, but now if you envy them, you don't even want them to happen, so you don't want them to have it, so maybe you're even praying, I doubt it, but are thinking bad thoughts against them, right? So we don't want to be involved with envy because that's all of these are going the wrong direction. They're the direction of the world, not the direction of the spirit, the direction of the flesh, the lust of the flesh. And then finally, all evil speaking. So I pretty well got nailed on all these.
Join the club.
Particularly evil speaking. So I hope I can get through today's study without saying something evil about somebody. And if I do, just raise your hand. Don't you remember verse 1? Oh, verse 1. Yeah, oh yeah, evil speaking. Lay aside the evil speaking. And then number 2, second verse I should say, as what? Newborn babes desire the pure milk of the word. How many of you have seen a newborn babe, a relatively newborn babe, when they get hungry? You know, they would tear the slats out of the crib if they could, can't they? Because, man, they want to be fed. And they'll go after anything that's got a nipple on it, right? I mean, even after your shoulder or elbow or whatever else they can get, you know. And you don't have to teach them how to suck, right? When they come out of the womb, they can use that neck muscle, that head muscle, and they can feed themselves. And they go after it, don't they? Now, how in your approach to the Word of God, are you like that? Can you hardly wait to get to it? I mean, somebody pushes it away, you grab it right back and you fight for it. I mean, are you kicking the slats out of your bed to get to the Word of God? Well, I don't know. But we are to want the Word as newborn babes. And why? That you may grow thereby. We have a tendency to want experiences. We have a tendency to want to read a new book or maybe see a movie or whatever else is going around in terms of, have you seen this? Have you read that? Or have you this? None of that really will cause any growth. It's all exciting. It may even cause your skin to rise up in goosebumps with the spiritual experience you have, but it doesn't change you. What changes you is the Word of God. And that's why the Word of God is so important. So if you're in an organization such as a church that minimizes the Word of God, you might have a great time. You might have big attendance. I mean, they have pretty good attendance at football games, don't they? And football games don't really change anybody, I don't think, for the better. I mean, certainly. But it's the Word of God. So here it says, we're to desire the Word of God, the pure milk of the Word, not too many other writings and all of that, but the Word of God is all truth. We're to desire that, that we may grow thereby. And that's how we grow spiritually, is through the Word of God. If you're planting the Word of God in your heart and in your mind, and you're open to the Spirit, it will lead you and it will change your life, because you're going to get closer and closer and closer and grieve the Holy Spirit less and less and less. So how are you with the Word of God, and how important do you think the Word of God is in your life? And you might just consider that as you're in prayer with the Lord. How am I doing in these areas? Verse 3, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Now that if should really be since indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Now he's writing to believers. All believers generally have tasted something of the Lord's graciousness, or they wouldn't be saved, right? Because how are we saved? We are saved by what? Grace through faith. So if you're saved, you've experienced some of God's graciousness. So he says, desire the word as a newborn babe, that it may grow thereby, since you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Of course, we have in John, what? The word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, what? Full of grace and truth. And so, yes, the Lord is gracious. And are you telling others, are you showing others of the graciousness of the Lord? He is not a respecter of persons. He's gracious to all, and we want to tell others about that, or show others about that, his graciousness. And then as those believers, now how do we come? Well, first he tells us who we come to. We come to him, capital H, as to a living stone. Christ, the living stone, rejected indeed by men, and he certainly was, but chosen by God and precious. Precious is a term that you normally wouldn't associate with a big rugged fisherman. And some people say, well, Peter couldn't have written this book because it's, you know, it's too intelligent for a fisherman to write. Well, remember, he's filled with the Spirit now. And when you're filled with the Spirit, you're a totally different animal than you're not. And whether you were fishing or whether you were welding or whether you were laying roof tiles or whatever you're doing, filled with the Spirit. Remember Stephen, for example. Stephen, in his great sermon there in Acts chapter, last part of 6 and Acts 7, he had only been a believer about a year and a half. And I mean, the Spirit is giving him the whole history of Israel. I mean, amazing. So we see here now, Peter, you might say, and I think it's a true statement, his grasp of scriptures is phenomenal. He's going to start quoting Isaiah. He's going to start quoting Psalms. He quotes the Old Testament so much in his writings. And you say, how can he do that? Well, two reasons, I think. One, that he does know the scriptures, because I think the Spirit brings to recall what you know. But also, I think that he is totally being led by the Spirit, and the Spirit is actually writing as these prophets and as these apostles would record. Because we even saw, I think last week, at times they didn't even know what they wrote. They would read it after they wrote it, and they couldn't understand what they were writing, particularly in the terms of prophecy. So we see him knowing the Word of God very clearly here as he writes these things. But we come to Christ, rejected indeed by men, and chosen by God and precious. And of course, we know well God's overall plan there. God originally chose Israel to be the family that he would show himself strong to throughout the whole world. He gave them the law, and they were to be his representative. But in the old covenant, there was a condition to that, and that was obedience, and they were not obedient. In fact, they turned into immorality and idolatry, as we have studied all through the prophets. And when Christ finally came, their religiosity was that they wanted to kill him because they liked their business better than they did the Messiah, and so they rejected him. And so here is Peter writing, saying, rejected by men, which of course is also he's going to quote in in the Old Testament as well, in just a couple of minutes here. Rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. So precious he uses seven times in these two epistles. He uses it three times in today's study alone. So this word precious is an awesome word, not usually associated with rugged fishermen. It would be more with feminine women, I would think. But nevertheless, he uses precious three times in today's chapter alone. Chosen by God and precious. Now talking to the believers, and this is us as well, you also as living stones. So he is the chief cornerstone on which the church is built, the foundation, but we're living stones built up a spiritual house. What does that mean? Well, keep in mind, in the Jewish mind and in that time, everything was built by man, right? Herod's temple and the various temples are all structures they would build for God. David built the first one or planned the first one, and Solomon built it. And that was where you went to meet God, was the building, right? Was the temple. Well, they've now been without a temple since 67 AD, and so this is probably about a little bit later than that. And so there is no temple there, but what is the temple in the New Covenant? It is not a building, but it is the body of Christ, which is consisting of you and of me as living stones. So we're living stones. The old structure had stones in them, all right, but they were dead stones, right? But we're the part of the structure now when we're living. We're living stones. So we're being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. So in the old covenant, it was a building, and you would have the priests offering bulls, goats, rams, whatever you had, offering sacrifices. But now, and they were the priests, they were the go-between, between the nation and between God. But now we are the go-between for those who do not know the Lord. We are a holy priesthood, meaning a set apart. Anytime you see holy, just think in your minds a set apart. God said, be holy for I am holy. Be set apart for I am set apart. And again, I just ask you, how holy are you? How set apart is your life? How long does it take a person when they meet you to find out you're not a part of the world? I think I told you this story the other day, but it is kind of a cute story because I was here and I met one of the people I know fairly well, known for quite a while, and had a friend with him I hadn't met before. So he introduced me to his friend, and he said, I want to introduce you to my friend. We've been friends since grade school, and we see each other every now and then, but I didn't know he was a believer, and he didn't know I was a believer. And I'm thinking, boy, that's a great witness, right? They've known each other for years, and neither one of them know the other is a believer. So I pray that was not you. No, it wasn't you. I wouldn't say that. But how long does it take someone to see or to know, not by what you say, but by observing how you live, by observing who you are, not who you say you are? I mean, we got a lot of people who say a lot of things, and you just want to get away from them, because if that's the Lord that they have, I don't want it, right? Because it's just overbearing. But here we are to be that priesthood to offer up what? Spiritual sacrifices, not animal sacrifices. And the spiritual sacrifices would be prayer. It would be praise and worship. It would even be just meditating on the Word, just doing things that build up the Spirit and the things we would offer in praise and thanksgiving to God. So offering up spiritual sacrifices, that's the sacrifices we offer. And they're what? Acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Now, in Ephesians, Apostle Paul addresses this same living stone concept here. I'll just read that to you. You're familiar with it, I know, but let's just read Ephesians chapter 2, 20 to 22. And I think it's very clear here as well. So Ephesians 2, 20. Well, let's begin in 19. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners. Peter will use the terms sojourners and pilgrims, but strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, This is the body of Christ, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are also being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. So we're the living stones. We're as you were the bricks. We're the stones in the temple. But we're not dead stones. We're not pieces of rock. We are actually living stones. And I don't think it's really the picture of being stacked up many, many, many stories. I think it's more of a feeling of being spread way out, because we're spread way out around the world, right? We've got believers around the world, and these are the stones that are making up the body of Christ, the living stones. Built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And now he goes on into the scriptures. Therefore, it is also contained in the scriptures. And he quotes Isaiah 28, 16, 17 here. Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Okay, question. Do you know, let me ask you this. What part of the ancient buildings was the cornerstone located? Got it. Where is the capstone?
On top.
Where is the keystone? Well, the keystone can be anywhere, really. It's the last stone that goes in the arch. Now, the reason that Rome has so many huge structures, and you can see them all over the place when you go to Rome, ancient buildings and all, is because they had developed the arch before the time of the Roman Empire buildings, because that's the structure that can hold so much weight without, it just supports itself, right? But it will not be supported until you put the keystone in. The keystone doesn't have a lot of pressure on it because it's at the top. The next stones down have a lot more pressure. But some translations will even translate some of these words keystone. Some will translate it capstone. But most will translate it cornerstone. Now, the chief here, I think, is the giveaway, as you said. The chief means corner or extreme corner. So when you put these two words together, chief cornerstone, it means you've got the building cornerstone that's on the corner. And in the ancient buildings, typically that would be the first stone laid, and every single stone that was laid in that building would be located with respect to that cornerstone. So if you get this picture for a minute, Jesus Christ is our cornerstone, right? And so all of our identity and can be measured in our relationship to him, right? How much like Christ are you? How far away from Christ are you? How fitting are you with Christ? So forth. So that's the picture here. And the chief cornerstone, the elect, the precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. So it turns out that the cross, and of course this is all tied in together, is the one thing that the Lord uses as the method of salvation. It is always the cross, right? And that's always the thing that's so distasteful to the average person. He doesn't want to think about a cross. He doesn't want to think about suffering. He doesn't want to think about dying. Who wants to think about that? I don't want to think. Don't tell me about the cross. But that's it. And of course, the ultimate then is after the cross, after the resurrection, and then Christ becomes the chief corner for the church forever because of what he has done. He has bought her, and we are his. Therefore, to you who believe, that's us, he is precious. How precious is Christ to you? And that's an answer not for this audience, but it's for you and the Lord. Lord, how precious are you to me? But for those who believe that he is the chief cornerstone, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient or unbelieving, in other words, it's a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. So Christ being the chief cornerstone or the only cornerstone is very offensive. The exclusivity of Christ will always cause persecution, reproach, possibly death, because nobody wants to be told there's only one way. Because my flesh wants to say, I can do it my way, right? I don't need to go through Christ. I can do it my way. I'm strong. Now, you weak Christians out there who all need a crutch and you can't make it on your own, I can understand. I'm happy for you, but I can do it myself, right? Isn't that the way we all were at one point until the Spirit got a hold of us and we recognized, no, we can't do anything on our own. Everything is through him. But it's a stone of stumbling, which we read in Isaiah 8, 13 to 15, and a rock of offense. So he's quoting here Isaiah, and in Psalm 18, is the statement, "The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone." So he quotes these Old Testament scriptures which prophesied, in a sense, since that would be future, all of these things that are now happening and will continue to happen. So we get the idea of Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone, but us being living stones and connected all together as part of the building of the spiritual house. Now, verse 9 is very interesting, "But you," speaking to the believers, "are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood." You know, I should have come with a collar this morning and brought collars for all of you, because we're all priests. Did you know that? It's what the Bible says here. "You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people." Have you seen those words before? Well, let's go back and look at a couple of places. Let's go back to Exodus 19. Exodus 19. God is starting to speak to the children of Israel, telling them what to do. And so what do they say? "We'll do all the Lord has commanded us." But here's what the Lord said in Exodus 19, verses 5 and 6. "Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel." So he told them there in Exodus, it's quoted, and then also in Deuteronomy 7, it's quoted again. We just studied that not too long ago. Deuteronomy 7. "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all the people, but because the Lord loves you and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand out of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Therefore, know that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and mercy for 1,000 generations with those who love him and keep his commandments." So this is the promise made to Israel, but it was conditional, wasn't it? It was conditioned on them obeying the law. And of course, we know after 1,500 years of the law, no one could keep it. That was the purpose of it, to drive us to Jesus Christ. And now the believers have taken that position. So when you talk about replacement theology with the church replacing Israel, a part of that is true. This part of it is true, but not the end times is not true, because Israel is still in the end times. That's not all the church. So the blessings that are promised for Israel in the future, where it says to Israel, are Israel. But this, notice what it says, "But you," speaking to the believers now, he's not speaking to Israel, "but you," the believers, "are a chosen generation," that's you and I, "a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into the marvelous light. For once were not a people, but now are the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but have now obtained mercy." So that was a promise originally given to Israel. But what happened? Israel rejected the Messiah, and the promises then in order to those who would receive the Messiah, and that's us. So that's the believing spiritual temple, the spiritual body of Christ. We are now the chosen generation, and it doesn't matter whether we're Israelites or non-Israelites. If we know the Lord, we're all the same, right? There's no difference. Jew, Greek, Scythian, slave, or free, male or female, we're all that know the Lord, are his, born again. We're all a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people. Why? Why are we special? Because he loves us, but now what? It says that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you. So how are you doing in that area? You're a special people, chosen, so that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Is your life doing that? Can you think back? Maybe just this last year, or maybe this last 6 months, there are different people that will come to mind that have seen his marvelous light through you. And they see you even when you don't know they're watching you, And so are we proclaiming the praises of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light? That's the purpose of being called, in a sense, and being walking with him. Otherwise, if we weren't doing this and he didn't want us to do it, he would already have taken us home, right? And how many times does he protect you and you don't even know it? You know, I think probably thousands of times every day we get protected and we don't even know we're in danger, you know? But he is awesome. So we see then verse 10, called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, we're to proclaim that, and then who were once not a people, but that's you and that's I, without the Lord, we were not a people, but we are now the people of God, who have not obtained mercy, but have now obtained mercy. So when we're born again, we're born into his mercy, and it's by his mercy that we're saved. It was by his grace that we're saved. So we've experienced that, and that's who we are, and hallelujah, we say. Now, we're talking about how do we live before the world? Because we're in the world until he takes us out of it. We don't want to be a part of it, but we are in the world. Now, it just seems to be, it's either because I'm getting older or it's because, I don't know what it's because, but almost every place I go now, I don't fit. I don't fit very well, but I'm in the world. I need to live in the world. I need to be a witness to the world. So what do? Number 11, beloved, that's the believers, that's you and I beg you, he's begging now. I beg you what? As sojourners, meaning strangers. I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, meaning we're temporary. We're only passing through this place. That's who we are. But what are we to do? We're to abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul. Now, we had a very thorough discussion of that by the Apostle Paul in the last book of Galatians. Remember, you had the flesh lusting against the spirit and the spirit lusting against the flesh. They're diametrically opposed and they can never come together. You're always going to have them warring against each other. And so we are to be led by the Spirit. That means we're on the opposite end of the spectrum of the fleshly lusts. And so as such, we should abstain not to do the fleshly lust things that we once did all the time, because they war against the soul. Now we, you know, are body, soul, and spirit. Soul, you could say consciousness if you want. We are body, consciousness, and spirit. So as created and in the Garden of Eden before the fall, the spirit was in control. It was a spirit, soul, body kind of priority. And we had this great relationship, we see, with the Lord as Adam would walk in the cool of the night, communing with the Father directly until he sinned. And then it became Adam hiding himself, and the Lord said, Adam, where are you? And the next, pretty soon, he said, well, I realized I was naked, and so then, now the cat's out of the bag, in a way. So God would say, who told you you were naked? I never told you you were naked. And so now sin has entered the world, and death through sin, and the death is to the spirit, initially, because the spirit's allegiance now got canceled to the Lord, and really following Satan, that got flipped around. So then the men died spiritually, in effect. The spirit's still there, but it's almost dormant. You have to have some spiritual contact for an unbeliever to ever get in touch with the spirit in the first place. But it's like you've got a transmitter, but the volume's turned down so far, and the receiver's turned down so far, you really aren't communicating with the Lord, right? So the order then got changed to where now it's body, consciousness, body, soul, or body, spirit, and the body's in rule. So you look at the world, you say, how could they be doing all those things? Because they're being ruled by the body, and they have no spiritual consequence. They still have a conscience, but it's seared for the most part without the Lord, and they don't really, they know good from evil. As a baby, you know good from evil. The Lord puts that in your heart, but you tend not to follow that when you want to follow the body, because the body says, well, even if it's evil, I want to do it, you know. I want to do evil things. That's what the body says. So he's saying here, abstain from that, from the fleshly things which war against the soul. War against the soul, against our consciousness. It comes against our consciousness. And then have your conduct honorable. Is your conduct honorable? Do people look at you and say, there is an honorable person, an honorable man, an honorable woman? I'm talking about believers and unbelievers. Having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles. There, we're really talking about the unbelievers as he's saying that. having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles. For what reason? Again, that, anytime there's a that, that's the answer to why. That when they speak against you as evildoers, and they will, when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they observe, or which they can see and experience, they may then, what? Glorify God in the day of visitation. So, is your life honorable where people who even would speak against you as a Christian, as a believer, by your good works, may they observe those good works and glorify God? How often does that happen in your life, in my life? Good question. In the day of visitation. Now, we're not quite sure what that means. Some people think that means the ultimate judgment, that in the day of their judgment, they'll be found righteous, and they will be, in effect, having been led to the Lord through your good works and glorifying God. Others would say, well, when the Spirit visits them for the opportunity for them to come to the Lord, then they're softened up because they've seen your good works. At any rate, it's when they come to some communication or contact with the Holy Spirit that they may glorify God in that day, and thereby you have been partly responsible, maybe, for saving them from eternal damnation. So now we have Christ is the cornerstone, then we're to follow that as our example and take where we are in relationship to where He is. How Christ-like are we? Then how living before the world? We're told here to abstain from the fleshly lusts and be honorable and have good works. And then next, we're talking about more submission. Now we're talking about submission to the government. So we read in 13, therefore submit yourselves to every ordinance or every law of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. So we're to submit to the government. Now, do you always submit to the government?
No.
You do unless it causes you to violate your relationship or your position with Christ. We had a great example of that in Acts chapter 4. Remember when Peter and John had healed that person in the temple, and they got all upset, the Pharisees and the scribes got all upset with them, and they beat him, and they commanded them. They didn't know what to do because the miracle was done. The guy is healed. They couldn't say anything against that. But we got to stop this talking about Jesus Christ. So they brought him in, and they commanded him to not ever mention the name of Jesus Christ again. And the very next day, they're out mentioning the name of Jesus Christ again. So then they call him, they get him again, and they say, well, we told you not to do that, right? And so what did Peter say? He says, whether I am to obey you or God, but I cannot stop from proclaiming the name of Jesus Christ. So when the government tells you to do something against Christ, that's where you got to draw the line. But most things, it's not that. Most things, it's keeping the ordinances. It's the speed limit. You all keep the speed limit, I'm sure. But at any rate, we're to do the will of God, and also we're to obey man. We're to be good citizens. Are you an honorable citizen? Are you doing what a good citizen does who loves the Lord? And then, if we're being submitted to them, we have another definition of here of what the will of God is for you. So many of us would say, I don't know what the will of God is for my life. Well, a couple of sessions ago, we had what? Bear one another's burdens. In Galatians 6, that was specifically said, this is the will of God for you. And here we have another, this is the will of God. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. That's the will of God for you and for me, that by doing good, we may put that to silence. Or to be honorable people, and by doing good, we may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as a bond slave or bond servant of God. So, we have the law of liberty because of grace. But does that give us license to do anything we want to do? God forbid. So you might ask me, can a Christian drink alcohol? I said, well, under the law of liberty, you can drink all you want. I drink all I want. Don't drink any. That's all I want. But by the law of love, if it stumbles somebody else, you're not to do it, right? And also any mind-altering things such as alcohol or drugs or any of that, we're not to, it says what? You stay away from the things that messes your mind up. I also understand that those kinds of mind-altering drugs destroy cells. And if you're like me, we need all the cells we can get. So I don't want to lose I don't lose one, right? Even if we're only using 5% of what we have, I still don't want to lose any, right? But we're not to use our liberty as a cloak for vice. We're not to say, well, I'm under grace, I can do anything I want, and I have the freedom to do it. Occasionally I run across people who are involved in vice of some nature, adultery or whatever, and, you know, they get so in your face, they've got the right to do this, they're saved by grace, and they won't let go of that because they want to continue their sin, right? But we're not to do that. We're not to use the liberty as a cloak for vice, but we're to be free. Now, this is interesting. Can you put free with slavery? We're to be free as bond slaves to God. That's an interesting thing, isn't it? It's like the wrath of the lamb almost, right? I can't imagine a lamb having much wrath, right? But we do see that happening in Revelation. But here, you're to be free from the vice, but you're to fear God. You're to be a bond slave of God. Is your life characterized as a bond slave to the Lord? That means you have no identity anymore in your own flesh. It means you don't do things to satisfy yourself. You do things to satisfy your master, and that's your creator. Continuing on, honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. The verbs are kind of interesting there to me. The honor all people is a once and for all. You're to honor all people once and for all. That's just a fact, right? But then these other three verbs have the characteristic of present activity plus a future activity, loving the brotherhood, fearing and continuing to fear God, honoring and continuing to honor the king. They've got an ongoing requirement to them. So we're to honor all people. We're to love and keep loving the brotherhood. That would be the believers. We're to fear and continue to fear God, and we're to honor and honor the king. And now we go from the government to masters. This is be primarily for slaves at that time. There were probably 60 million plus slaves in the Roman Empire at that time. But it would also work to us who have somebody over us, whether it's an employer or whatever it is. And we're to be submissive to your masters with all fear. Now, there's a couple of wrinkles in here which are important, I think. First, this submission to the master is not just to the nice masters. It says, with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. How do you like that? I don't like it. If I got a harsh master, it's hard for me to be good to them, right? But that's what we're to do as children of the Lord. We're to be submissive to our masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle masters, but also to the harsh masters. And then what is commendable before God? Verse 19, this is commendable if because of conscience toward God, that's the if you're persecuted because of your faith now, it's not just because you're persecuted because somebody doesn't like you, or it's not because you're persecuted or you deserve it, but it's being persecuted because of your faith or of your conscience toward God, you endure grief or suffering wrongfully. So if you're accused and persecuted wrongfully because of your faith in the Lord and you take it, it's commendable. If you fight back, it's not. What credit is it when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? I mean, for your faults, yeah, well, you deserve it. You should take that patiently. But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. And you might say, yes, but I was innocent. They shouldn't persecute me. I'm innocent. Oh, you're the first one in the world that got persecuted because they were innocent, right? Well, verse 21 is in there for us then. For to this you were called because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. He is our example, especially in this area right here, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. Again, that's quoted from Isaiah 53:9. Who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. So, what did Jesus say as they were nailing to the cross? You guys are going to fry in hell. No, God forbid, he didn't. He said, what? Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. So as you're being persecuted for Christ's sake, what is your position going to be? I think we have to make that decision now, not then. I don't think you can make it in the face of it. But if you say, I'm going to follow Christ, and no matter what happens, I'm just going to follow him and be led by him and keep him in mind, at least you've got a better chance of taking it patiently than if you just wait for the situation. Well, I'll take it when it comes. Well, when you take it when it comes, you're going to fight back, right? Because the flesh is going to say, ow, that hurt, right? But he is our example. When he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him, to the Father, who judges righteously. What an example for us. Who himself bore our sins in his own body on the cross or on the tree. Why? That we, having died to sin, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. What an awesome thing there. By his stripes, you were healed. Now, the word stripes is translated different ways. It can be translated bruise, but stripes is an acceptable translation of it. And another place it's translated scourging, because that would have been some stripes really from the whip, you know, like this called stripes. Or other people just think, well, that's just damage to the body done by the piercing and so forth. But it's by his stripes we were healed, and I think that's primarily the spiritual healing. That's the big healing that took place on the cross, is our spiritual healing. But there's also some physical healing to it too, I believe. And so we are to pray for those who are sick and anoint them with oil. And I usually quote this verse, 1 Peter 2:24 and Isaiah 53, which say, one says, by whose stripes you are healed, and the other says, whose stripes you were healed. But it's by his stripes we were healed. And then verse 25, for you were like sheep going astray. We all were like sheep going astray before we came to the Lord. I don't know if any of you have ever raised sheep. Sheep are not the smartest kid on the block. They kind of wander around and they don't know where they're going. And that's what the analogy is like for us without a shepherd. You were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd, the keeper, the tender of the flock, and the overseer. He oversees us. Oversees what? He oversees our soul. So just think of that. Christ visits us. He inspects us in a sense. He loves us. No matter what, he will promise us, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And underneath are his everlasting arms. No matter how low you get, you can never get low enough that his everlasting arms aren't underneath you. So having been saved, we want to proclaim that to the world of his graciousness and his love. We want to surrender and submit to him. We want to have Christ as our example, as the chief cornerstone, as part of this nation that we're a part of, and our part in the spiritual temple with offering spiritual sacrifices. We want to submit to government. We want to stay free from the lusts in the world. And these lusts, by the way, are not just physical lusts, but it's lusting for anything you really want. I mean, what do you see out there that you really want? Maybe it's a bigger house, or maybe it's a better job, or maybe it's more money, or whatever. Those are all lusts to be abstained from. And then we're to submit to the government as long as it doesn't contradict Jesus Christ. And we're to submit to our masters, both gentle and harsh. And we're to recognize that persecution for Christ's sake, we're to take patiently, and that's commendable to God. For persecution that we deserve, even if you take it patiently, you don't get commended for that because you deserved it, right? And then we're to remember that Jesus Christ is our shepherd and overseer that has put direction in our life, put purpose in our life, put goals in our life to be more like him, where before that we were just going astray. So that's chapter 2. We will continue on submission to husbands, and so I know all you men will be here next week. Whether you wives will be here or not, I don't know, but we will try to keep an open mind on what the Scripture says, and I'll be kind. I'll try to be kind anyway. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the great lessons in your word. We thank you for all the applications in today's study of causing us to ask you how we're doing in these various areas, Lord. Oh, Lord, may we be responding in the right way of coming closer to you through the testing, through the trials, and even through reproach or persecution, if that is the case. And so, Lord, bless each one here because they came, and Lord, help us to remember that your word is what changes our life. Help us to be in it. Help us truly to desire to be led by your Spirit, and as we walk in the Spirit, we know we are becoming more Christ-like. May we not go the other direction, Lord. May we not get sloppy and start taking things in other than your word and have our temperature go down, really, and draw away from you in compromise or something like that. Lord, those who are physically in need, I just pray for that. I pray we would be really thankful, not only on Thursday, but every day of what you've done for us. And so may we tell somebody today, showing them in our lives how awesome you are. We love you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.